of our parable this morning, I want to teach you the parable concerning the one stronger than Satan coming upon him. It begins in verse 22-21. But in the earlier verses preceding that, the people had suggested that Christ was in league with Satan. They suggested that when Christ cast out devils, he did it by the power of Satan rather than by the power of God. Their hearts were filled with such hatred for Christ, such anger against him, that they suggested that what he did it by the power of the devil. And our Lord Jesus Christ, on another occasion, said that this is the greatest blasphemy in the world, to suggest that God was in league with the devil. And he said all manner of sin would be forgiven men except this sin. All manner of sin would be forgiven men except the sin of blaspheming God by saying that he was casting out devils by the power of the devil. Christ is not in league with Satan. Christ our Lord is not compromising in the slightest way with Satan. Our Lord does nothing by the power of the devil. He does not use error, and he does not use evil to glorify himself in the redemption of sinners or the casting out of evil spirit. He said, if I by the power of the devil do cast out the devil, then Satan's kingdom is divided against itself and it cannot stand. When our Lord strikes a blow at Satan, it's a definite, decisive, deadly blow. He does not meet with Satan and compromise with him. Back during World War II, we met with Soviet Russia. As much as we hate their infidelity, as much as we hate their atheism, as much as we hate everything that they stand for, yet we compromised by meeting at a common table with them and even giving in many places to them in order to fight a common enemy. You'll not find our Lord doing that with Satan. He never compromises with him. Everything that God does towards Satan is with deadly antagonism and enmity. And to suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ would use error and evil and compromise with it in order to gain his purpose is to blaspheme him. And he said that will certainly not be forgiven anybody in this world nor in the world to come. And then the Lord gave this parable about salvation being a very decisive blow at Satan's kingdom. He doesn't compromise with it. Our Lord does not allow part of a man's life to be dedicated to Satan and part to God. He says that a man cannot love and serve two masters. Satan cannot occupy the throne of a man's heart at the same time that God occupies the throne of his heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ is giving this parable now as he answers the Pharisees concerning his being in league with Satan. They watched him cast out the dumb spirit, and they said, you did that for the power of the devil. And he says, I'm not in league with the devil. I'm not compromising with the devil. When I attack his kingdom, I drive him out. I drive him out. I don't share the kingdom with him. I don't share anything with him. And that certainly is blasphemy against God to suggest that he does. And yet you'll find that is one of the underlying motives of our whole religious system today, is suggesting that God, even at the expense of sharing his kingdom with the devil, will take a man's heart. Now you watch this as Christ gives this parable. First of all, he shows man in verse 21. He shows man in his sinful state. Listen to it. When a strong man. Now who is the strong man? The strong man here is Satan. Is Satan. Now if you think he's not strong, I'll give you a few samples this morning of his strength. Our father Adam lived in innocence and righteousness in the garden wherein God placed him after creation. I would not say that Adam was infallible because we saw that he fell, but I do say this, he was innocent. And he was a strong man, Adam was. But one stronger than he tempted him, and he fell from his original state. God made man, Adam, upright, but one stronger than he came upon him, and through temptation, and through subtlety, Adam fell and sinned against God. Samson was a powerful man, you might say he was a strong man, the strongest man who lived in his day. He stood and slew thousands of Philistines hip and shoulder with the jawbone of an ass, slew them at his feet, and yet he was conquered by Satan. As his head lay in the laps of a lover, his locks were shorn, and he lost the power of God. One stronger than he came upon him. Satan overpowered Samson, who was a strong man himself. There was the man Solomon. He did not have strength of arm, but he had strength of mind. He was the wisest man in all of the world. And yet Satan, through craftiness and the wiles of the devil, overcame Solomon to where he built temples and altars to heathen idols and gods to please his wife. There was another man called David, a man after God's own heart, in whose hands God trusted the leadership of his national people, called him the greatest king, and said of his kingdom there would be no end. And someday the Son of God himself, made in the likeness of man, would sit upon the throne of David, his father. And yet Satan overcame him. And our Lord uses correct words here when he says Satan is a strong man. He's a strong man. And for any puny, finite man to think that he, through the power of the flesh, or the power of his own wisdom, or the strength of his own arm, or the power and strength of his own will, can withstand the temptations and onslaught of a strong man such as Satan, is for him to play the fool and to brag where he cannot fulfill his brag. Watch as our Lord goes on. He says, a strong man armed keepeth his good. This is Satan he's talking about now, inhabiting the human heart. This is the sinful state of man before conversion. A strong man, Satan, is armed. What's he armed with? He's armed with lies. He's armed with pleasure. He's armed with fulfilled passions. He's armed with the flesh. But most of all, his weapon is the lie. Satan, Christ said to the Pharisees, is the father of the lie. He said, you are of your father the devil. He's a liar, and you're a liar. And that Satan's chief weapon is the lie. I want you to hear this. I think it's the best that I've ever read. Listen to it. Satan is armed with lies, and he can make the worse appear better. He can make the bitter appear sweet, and the sweet to appear bitter. He can make men believe that it's to their advantage to do that which damns their soul. He can make men carry hot coals in their bosoms and think that they shall not be burned. He can make men dance on the edge of hell as if they were standing with their hands on the doorknobs of glory. Is that not so? Satan can make the worst sort of thing appear better. He can make the bitter appear to men to be sweet. And he can make that which is sweet and holy and lovely and beautiful and fine to appear bitter. He can so pervert man's judgment until man will do that which he secretly in his heart knows is wrong and will result in the condemnation of his soul. And yet Satan can make man think that that will be to his present advantage. Or he's armed, and he's armed with lies. He's armed with pleasure. He's armed with the joy of the moment. Watch him as he goes on. Our Lord said that Satan armed keeps his goods. He's armed and he keeps his goods. And on further it calls it, look at it, his palace and his goods. Now who lives in a palace? A king. A king. That's who lives in a palace. When you talk about a palace, you're talking about a king. And that is the resident of the king. Mr. Spurgeon says Satan is dunghill deity. Dunghill deity. And yet he reigns over the hearts of most men. His goods and his palace, through his lies and his weapons, are kept in peace. One old Puritan says, his goods are as follows. Man's memory. Satan can take man's memory and make a storehouse for bad words and bad songs and bad deeds. Man's memory is the goods of Satan. Man's judgment. Satan takes man's judgments and perverts it by self, and the scales of man's judgments are ruined. He takes man's love and sets it on fire with the coals of hell. He takes man's imagination and dazzles it with false delusions. His mouth, his eyes, his hands, his feet are all the goods of Satan, and he keeps them in peace. Armed with lies, they are his slaves. And the Word of God calls the instruments of man's being, the faculties of his soul, he calls them the instruments of unrighteousness. Satan, the strong man, armed with lies, keeps his goods and his palace, and they are at peace. You can warn sinners about the fires of hell, but they're not troubled. They're at peace. You can stand before them and preach sermon after sermon after sermon, but they aren't moved. They aren't troubled. They do not tremble at the word of God. They're at peace. Who keeps them at peace? This strong man here. You see it there? Look carefully at it, verse 21. When a strong man Satan, armed with lies and lust and levity, keeps his goods, he keeps them in his palace, and they're at peace. And all of the efforts of the preacher and the Word of God cannot move those goods nor trouble them. Man's memory stays filled with all of the terrible things that Satan fills it with. His judgment remains perverted. He cannot judge that which is good or that which is evil. His hands, his feet, his mouth, no matter how he strives in his own flesh to turn the swift current to some other direction, he can't turn it. It goes the same way, down, down, down. The goods are at peace. And he keeps them there. He keeps them there. Now, here is the uselessness. The uselessness of sharing this temple with Satan. Here's what they suggested Christ was doing. They suggested that Christ was in league with this strong man, Satan, and that he was in company with him. And what he did through the power of Satan and through the willingness of Satan. He shared. In other words, Christ would be willing to inhabit this palace for a time himself and share it with Satan. And Christ, secondly, when showing the state of an unconverted man as being possessed and ruled over by Satan, he shows, secondly, the uselessness of reformation apart from the real conversion that we have through Christ the Lord. Now listen to the next verse. In verse 22, or rather verse 24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, in other words, when he voluntarily goes out. Now notice there's no conflict here. There's no struggle. There's no repentance. The unclean spirit who inhabits this castle. Now the reason I skipped verse 22, is because Christ gave there what real conversion is. I want to come to it last. But I want to show you what a partial reformation is. Here's a man who is reformed, whose heart he thinks is controlled both by Christ and by Satan. Now watch it. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he goes out willingly. There's no conflict, no conviction, no struggle. There's no work of the Holy Spirit in driving out the rebellion, in driving out Satan, but the man got religion. The man made a profession of faith. He walked down some church aisle, took some preacher by the hand, and said he's making the change. He's going to straighten up. He's going to clean up. He's going to get all the evil out of his heart. He's going to serve God. But notice there's no conflict here, and there's no struggle, but the devil goes out of his own free will. And it never ceased to be his house. Now watch it a little further down. In that same verse 24, he said, I will return to my house. It never ceased to be his house. It was his house back there when he armed, kept it. It was his house back yonder when he ruled over his goods. He possessed it. He inhabited it. He lived in it. Never ceased to be his house. But he went out voluntarily. And then later on he says, I'm going back to my house. And he did come back to his house. And he did live in his house. And he did reign over his house. And it never ceased to be his. And I say unto you, when Christ converts a man and redeems him, that man's house, his temple, his body, ceases to be the dwelling place of Satan and becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Christ possesses him and conquers him. He belongs to God. But this man here has nothing but a partial reformation. His house never ceased to belong to Satan. It never did belong to God. And later on, Satan said, I'm going back home. And he did, and he came back. How many hundreds of people have I known in my lifetime, in my brief ministry, of whom this can be said right here? Under the great emotionalism of some revival meeting or some high-pressure evangelist, or under the emotionalism of some death in the family or some financial setback, people came upon them at that certain time when their hearts were so easily moved and said, now you make a decision for God. And they did. And they joined the church. And how many young children I've seen join the church. And for a time they're filled with great zeal and great determination and try to do what we say, hold out. But then later on it seems that Satan comes back to his house. It never ceased to be his. He comes back and he dwells there and lives there and overpowers them. And once again they are in the same gall of bitterness they were before they made the profession. Reformation never is lasting. Reformation never is persevering. Reformation never does continue. After a while the bitter taste comes back. Now look at this man's heart here. And when the unclean spirit went out, he walked through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He said, I'm going back to my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he found it, Christ said, he found it swept. It wasn't washed, it was swept. I like what Mr. Spurgeon said about that. He said, you women know what sweeping can do in a house. You have to clean a house, you have to take soap and water and wash it and scrub it. If you sweep it, you just move the dust from one place to another place. It never does get clean just by sweeping. And here, when the unclean spirit came back, he didn't find this house washed in the blood of Christ. He didn't find it cleansed down in the corners and the cracks and the different crevices and places. He didn't find that washed and cleaned and scrubbed by the blood of Christ. But he just found the dust and the mold moved from one place to the other. It was swept. And Matthew, in describing this, said he came back and found it empty. He called out and said, anybody home? And nobody answered. Can't you imagine a person who's truly been regenerated and born of God being empty? Certainly you cannot. For the scripture says that Christ dwells in them. He said, if a man loves me and keeps my word, I will come to him, my Father will come to him, and we'll take up our abode in him. If this had been a truly regenerated, redeemed man, when Satan came back, he would have found Christ indwelling that house. He would have found the Holy Spirit living within that house. For the scripture says, what? Know you not your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when he came back, he found it empty, and he found it swept. And watch this next word. And he found it garnished. That word's decorated. One of the old Puritans says the man had so decorated his house. He had no faith, but he had some fine pictures. He didn't have any faith in Christ, but he had some fine pictures of Christ on the wall. He didn't have any love for the cross of Christ, but he had him a $2 crucifix hanging around his neck. He didn't have any real love for the Son of God himself. But he had a lot of mementos hanging about everywhere that had Christ's name on them. He had no gifts of the Spirit, but he had several books on the shelf how others were filled with the Spirit. There's a fireplace in his house, but there wasn't any fire. Oh, he was garnished and decorated with a lot of long prayers and works and promises and offerings and dedications and so forth. And can't you imagine a house like that empty? Nobody in it. It swept. Oh, the dirt was moved. It wasn't on the floor. It was around in other places. It swept. And empty. Empty. You know, one of the most disappointing things in the world is to drive for several miles to visit someone, and then you knock on the front door and nobody answers, and you open the door and you holler, "Anybody home?" And that awful silence hits you in the face. And you realize your visit's all in vain. That's what the devil found here when he came back. He left of his own voluntary free will. He left that house. It's his, belonged to him. He lived that. As every man's body and heart is the dwelling place of the devil. And he can leave and come and go as he pleases. It belongs to him. He has the key to the front door. He comes and goes, it pleaseth him. You say, there have been cycles in my life, some in which I've hit the bottom. And then another time in my life when I've lived a year and didn't drink, didn't curse, and didn't swear, and didn't run around in bad company, but then I wound up with them once again. Well, Satan can come and go as it pleases him. You belong to him. The front door is wide open. He enters and goes out when he pleases. And you stay down there in the valley and mire of sin, and then to preach some high-tone, two-tone, high-class, fast-talking, easy-going preacher comes to town and they have a big revival meeting down at the church, and they all jump on you and say, "Why don't you make your decision?" You do. He happens to catch you in one of those periods when you're just not quite tempted like you were before, and you go down, shake his hand, and say, I'm making the change. And you do pretty well for a year or so, but Satan comes back home. And when he comes back home, he's found out you've made a religious profession, but there's nobody home, the house is empty. And you don't have any faith, but you got a great big picture of Christ on the wall. You don't have any love for the Lord Jesus and His cross, but you've got a cross up here on your lapel. Brother, a cross on your lapel is not worth a dime unless there's some knowledge of the cross in your heart. And he finds a fireplace in there, but it's got no fire in it. No warmth. It's cold in that house. It's cold in that house. And it's empty. God doesn't live there. The house in which our God lives is warm as a fire and fireplace. There's gifts of the Spirit. There's the presence of the living King. And Satan would have never got in the front yard. That's what these Pharisees were insinuating. That Christ would take such a house. That he was in company with the devil. And all in the world his converts were people who were swept and empty and garnished. But they're not, as Christ will show you in just a moment. And they're not. Satan found the house empty, swept and garnished. Well, let's see what he did. And he went out, verse 26, and he taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And he comes back and brings them with him. And watch what Christ said. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. He now has a devil called profession. He now has a devil called false foundation. He now has the devil of religious pride. He now has the devil of security without the Savior. He now has the devil of rededication. He now has the devil of an unforgiving spirit but thinks he does have a forgiving spirit. He now has the devil of a false humility. And he now has the devil of religious leadership. You'll find them many times occupying offices of the church. Let me give you a little sample. Mr. Spurgeon said he knew a man who wouldn't buy anything on Sunday, but yet he lived in fornication. Their convictions are warped. Their judgment is perverted. While I was in Bryan, Ohio, to give you a good example, they told me that this preacher who's pastor of a certain church was having to leave town because of his illicit relationship with some of the ladies in his membership. And we were walking down the street one day, and he's sitting on the front porch. I was introduced to him by the pastor. We got talking. He has a son who pitches baseball, who was scouted by one of the major league scouts, a Yankee scout recently, and he mentioned that, and then he also mentioned the fact that he played a little golf. And I was on Saturday afternoon, and I laughed, and I said, "Well, I'm leaving tomorrow night. If you and I play, we'll have to play tomorrow, Sunday afternoon." He rose up all his 6'3" and said, "I'd never play golf on Sunday." Well, I wasn't planning on playing either, but that's the perverted judgment of this present religious generation. The other's all right, but you wouldn't want to play golf on Sunday. You wouldn't want to buy a nickel's worth of bread on Sunday, but it's all right to live in adultery and fornication. You wouldn't want to be seen with someone of another denomination talking to them, but it'd be all right to live in rebellion against God with them. Oh, how perverted is the judgment of this world. That's a twisted religious profession. Twisted and warped and perverted. And that's what Christ found among the Pharisees too. They had their system of laws. This thing was all right so long as it wasn't public. But it was all wrong if it ever came out in the public. He found the house decorated with much religion. Well, let's go back and see what real conversion is now. You've seen, first of all, the true condition of every man out of Christ. A strong man armed keeps his goods at peace. He reigns over them. He's king over them. He keeps them. And that's the heart of the sinner. But one day he went out for a while, and the man reformed. He swept and cleaned up and decorated. Decorated. And I wish you'd get that thing that I think is the most important part of that second point that I tried to bring, is no faith, but fine pictures. No love for the cross, but a crucifix. No love for Christ, but a lot of things with his name on it. A fireplace, but no fire. Plenty of almsgiving and zeal and religious competition and programming and all of those things, but no living presence of the Redeemer in that house. There's a lot of difference there. And here Christ shows you now what real conversion is. Look back at verse 22. He shows you that strong man keeping his house and coming back. And by the way, he did say this too. He said the last state of that man worse than the first. In other words, he says the man with religion without Christ is worse off than the man with no religion without Christ. That's what he's saying. It'd be better for you if you'd never made that profession of religion and that false dedication. It'd been better for you to stay right where you are. And that's the authority by which I go right here. Christ himself said that. And I had rather a man not make a profession of religion, and it to be false. I'd rather not make one than make one that's empty and decorated and doesn't know God. That's the reason we need to wait on God. We need not to drag and to pull. I do believe in persuading and pleading with men and praying for them, but I believe we're not to so coerce men and drag them into a profession. I believe with all of my heart that we ought to wait on God in this matter of a man being converted in his soul. Allow the Holy Spirit to move as it pleaseth him. I wouldn't, to save your life, step down from this pulpit and walk back there and drag you down to this front seat. I would not, because Christ said that last state of that man was worse than the first. Leave him alone. May the Spirit of the Lord bring him if he's going to be brought. But now listen to Christ giving true conversion. Verse 22. But when a stronger than he has come, that's the Holy Spirit. When one stronger than he, who is the only one stronger than Satan? Christ. Satan's powerful, but not all powerful. He's mighty, but not almighty. And Christ is more mighty and stronger and more powerful. And when one more powerful comes upon him, that's Christ our Lord. And that is what happens in true conversion. Christ the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit, the triune God comes upon that strong man, and what does he do? Read on. And he shall come upon him and overcome him. Overpower him. Satan never opens the door and walks out when Christ comes. There's a conflict. You want to know why some of you go through conflict before conversion, you go through conflict after conversion. Because, brother, that's the power of Satan and the power of the Holy Spirit coming in conflict in your life. That's what it is. Anytime you...